Psalm 12. Let's begin in verse 1 and we'll read the entire psalm. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep him, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this blessed word. David was a man after God's own heart. The word of God says so. The holy God of Israel had appointed David to be king over his people because he was a faithful man. For the Lord had told unfaithful Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, we don't want to miss this. God is saying, Saul, you're out, because you have not walked according to my word. You are the leader of my people. The leader of my people must be a faithful man. So I've sought one out who will do what I've commanded him to do. Now, when the Apostle Paul preached to the Jews centuries later, this same example was brought before them. Even in the midst of gospel preaching, Paul reaches back, building his glorious gospel message upon the history of Israel, and in that history, he brings this out. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, and when he had removed him, that's God removing Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, that means God gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. It moves my heart. I trust it moves yours to think that our life story recorded in Scripture would be the bad example. I tremble at thinking of being a Saul, to be a proverb and an instruction to the Lord's people how not to do it. That's sobering, is it not? God's word is not like the writings of men. We either heap up all of men's wickedness and glorify it, or we paint pictures of good men and paint them in such terms that we like to erase the warts, and we virtually make them saints and give them titles that they themselves never lived up to, nor could they. The Bible tells the truth. Saul didn't walk in what God told him to do, and God removed him. And God appointed David to do what he commanded him to do. And as we come to Psalm 12 this evening, we see King David, the man after God's own heart, the leader of God's people, surveying the spiritual climate around him. And he cries out with this prayer, "Help! Help, Lord!" And why does he cry for help? For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. How poignant and important for us to remember that even the man after God's own heart proved himself unfaithful, that he could be unfaithful in his tragic adultery with Bathsheba. David and all God's faithful saints throughout the ages must struggle with their flesh in order to be faithful to God. And we lament as we consider the rise of evil men all around us. What's the problem as we look across our own culture, or as we take any particular time in history, because men are amazingly the same in every culture, regardless of what their technology happens to be. What's the problem? The problem is the human heart. And when the human heart is not right with God, then we lose manhood. And without manhood, no society will ever be what it's supposed to be. There is a difference between maleness and faithful manhood. Maleness is simply a gender issue. Manhood is an issue of the heart. And faithful manhood is exceedingly rare. David said, "Help. Help, Lord. The godly man ceaseth." Well, we want to begin a new series this evening, God being our helper. The title of the series is The Godly Man. This particular message is entitled The Godly Man Ceaseth, from here in verse 1. We want to consider this this message under three heads. The godly man's lament, the godly man's character, and the godly man's hope. God being our helper, let's take this first head, the godly man's lament. There is no doubt that this particular psalm was written by David. It was an expression of his heart and his grief as he surveyed the spiritual climate around him. It is conjectured by some that it was a communal psalm, that perhaps the entire community sang this as a reminder of the importance of faithfulness to God. But whatever its precise background is, the message doesn't change. And I pray that it hits us right in the heart. Before David lay a dark, sobering scene, obviously. Now, even though it appears to have been written during a time of David's rule when there were no great calamities taking place, he wasn't looking on external things necessarily. Now, they're included. But he's looking not just at the political climate. He's not simply looking at the economical climate or the economic climate. He's looking at the spiritual climate. And he begins with manhood. Now, that is significant. And what he looks at deeply grieves him. His prayer to God was one of bewilderment as he surveyed the moral landscape around him. Faithful men had all but disappeared. Listen to his words. Help, Lord. Help, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. Clearly, by the power of God's Spirit, he was discerning more than just what the eye could see. He was perceiving something of the climate all around him. And we will see some of the things that gave him this great concern in just a few moments. The faithful men had all but disappeared. David solemnly considers the dark days and the perverse, wicked men around him, and his heart overflowed in a desperate cry. Help! Now, the word help here is used in Scripture often in times of great despair, times of danger. And, brethren, I will tell you that when godly men cease, it's a time of despair. It's a desperate day. It is a dangerous age. And I think that we could all cry out with David, help, Lord! Where are the godly men? They've all but vanished. Help! Psalm 118, verse 25, puts it this way. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. The word save there is the same Hebrew word translated in Psalm 12, help. So as David cries, he's calling for deliverance. Deliver us from this condition, Lord. Godly men have vanished. Oh, deliver us from this. Save us from such a time. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. So David grieves over the prevailing faithlessness and pride of those around him. Is this not relevant for the day in which we live? Brethren, let us be honest with ourselves. Look around the landscape. As we turn our gaze upon our own society and put on the lenses of Holy Scripture, do not our own hearts ring with David? Help, Lord. The godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. Surely, as we experience wars and rumors of wars, as we contemplate the perverse contradiction of sodomite marriage, as we consider the growing number of babies killed in their mother's womb every single day, as we endure the parade of radically corrupt, lying, adulterous politicians. As we watch our government attempting to remove every vestige of God's law, the foundation of its own legal structure. And as we behold the pathetic spectacle of an irrelevant, culturized Christianity that is barely distinguishable from the lost and dying world as it swoons over a movie about Christ instead of His eternal and infallible Word, we're forced to ask the question, where are the men? Some of you may remember Phil Donahue, who was well known as one of television's talk show hosts. And it seemed like he couldn't find enough bad things about men. Seemed he had been persuaded by the feminist argument. If you ever heard or saw him, now I disagreed with Phil on just about everything, but I agree with him and the feminist movement on one thing. The problem with our society lies with men. We disagree over the reason. But brethren, when Adam fell in the garden, when Eve had sinned and Adam partook, God came looking for the head of that marriage. He didn't come into the garden at the cool of the day and say, Eve, front and center, oh, you sinned. And she had. He came looking for the man. Adam, where are you? I charged you, and something's wrong here. Adam, of course, did what we expect men to do today. He blamed everybody else. He blamed God, the woman, you, and he blamed the woman. Instead of saying, you charged me, and I failed in what you gave me to do. Will you forgive me? He didn't do that. He took his guilt, he took his rebellion, and he comfortably laid it on God and his wife. I wish I could say that is a very rare thing, rare in the Bible and rare to our experience. But unfortunately, as we will see as our study unfolds, it is a tragically common thing. Where are the men? Where are men that will take responsibility as God has charged them? We lost it in Adam. And except God in His mercy lead us to Jesus Christ, we will never regain godly manhood. It won't happen. Where are the men? Where are godly, faithful men? This is David's lament. Help! Deliver us! Save us from this! He speaks of these men in two ways. The godly man ceases, and the faithful fails. Oh, for godly, faithful men. Where are leaders who possess understanding of the times and know what Israel ought to do? Where are husbands who will guide their wives and build their homes according to the infallible Word of God? Where are the husbands who will love their wives as Christ loved the church? Where are the fathers who will bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Where are the aged men who are sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience? Where are the young men who are sober-minded? Where are preachers who will preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine? Where are those pastors who give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word? Survey the scene, brethren. Stop and look in the mirror first. Then after you've done that, look through your home and see the effects of your manhood there. They're speaking to you every day. The fruit of your manhood is being born every day in your children and in your wife. They are mirrors of your manhood. Look in our churches. Look in our culture. And then let us cry out with David, "Help, Lord. Help. Deliver us. Save us now. For the godly man ceaseth." He's all but disappeared, all but vanished. The faithful fail from among the children of men. Such is the godly man's lament. David was a faithful man. He was a godly man by the very testimony of God's Word. And when, by the power of the Spirit, through the eyes of Scripture, he surveyed all that was around him, he said, "Deliver." And I think we must cry with him, "Help, Lord." Well, that brings us to the godly man's character. We have set before us in this psalm the godly man and the wicked man, and there are not extensive descriptions of them, but there's enough given that we might clearly see and understand. Just taking these characteristics, we have quite a bit to hold up as a holy standard and look around and see. What does David mean when he says the godly man? What does he mean by that? Well, the word godly literally means here godlike. Now, it doesn't mean to be God by nature. Of course, that's not what's being said. But what it means is to reflect the nature of our Creator and our God by a holy character and obedient conduct. John Gill defines a godly man this way, when I ran across this, I said, I've got to take this one verbatim and share this. Gill says, a godly man, according to the notation of the word, is one that has received grace and mercy of the Lord, as pardoning mercy, justifying and adopting grace, and who has principles of grace, goodness, and holiness wrought in him, who fears the Lord and serves him acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, and sorrows for sin after a godly sort, who loves the Lord and hopes and believes in him, who is regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God and is a true worshiper of God and lives in all holy conversation and godliness, and particularly is beneficent, kind, and merciful unto men. That's an awesome description. But brethren, we don't want to sit back and say, wow, wasn't that a nice conglomeration of words? Wasn't that well said? The important thing is that it be well understood and well lived. We don't want to sit back and just admire this. There should be something in our hearts. If we've been born of God's mercy and grace, it cries out and says, I want to be that. I want my life to showcase and be a trophy of the saving mercies of God. Brethren, as I have seen in the family movement today, there are those who want to be, they cry to be, better fathers, better husbands, better sons, better leaders. But somehow they tend to think, as our society does, that if I get a few Bible verses and I memorize them and say them, and if I just try real hard, I can be a promise keeper. But Gill nails it down. The heart of the issue is the heart. There's no formula as such. Gill says it right, and he gets to the very core issue when he says, who is regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's where all the rest of this flows from. In other words, what Gill is saying and what I'm attempting to articulate is that godly manhood comes from one source alone, and that is the life of God in the soul of man. We are only men in the truest sense when we're in union with God. There's a bumper sticker popular among some religious groups. I see it every now and then. It says, real men read the Bible. But that, like so many slogans in our society, misses the heart of the issue. Anybody can read the Bible. Real men live the Bible. And that is an extraordinary difference. The Pharisees read the Bible and killed the greatest man, the truest man that ever lived. Reading the Bible is a wonderful thing to do. But you can read the Bible without ever living the Bible. And manhood springs forth from that fountain of the Holy Spirit dwelling within that guides us to live the Bible. Real men live the Word of God because God lives in them. Gill points out in his last clause when he says, and particularly is beneficent, kind, and merciful unto men. Because the Hebrew word can be translated all of those. It can mean pious. It can mean kind. It can mean beneficent. Beneficent, of course, I trust, you know, means doing good. A beneficent person is one who does good. Well, what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word of God says that He was filled with the Spirit without measure. Is that not right? John chapter 3. And so how is He described? Well, it says He went from town to town doing good. Real men live the Word of God. A godly man, therefore, is a man who, by the new birth, both partakes of and then in his life manifests the life of God in him. He is therefore beneficent. He does good. And what do we mean by good? Well, the world defines that many different ways. But the Hebrews, and I think those who are familiar with Scripture understand that the only true goodness is that which is defined by God. The Hebrews always associated the idea of good with God. And why? Because of the Word of God, the revelation of God. It tells us in the very first two chapters of the Bible, in Genesis, that God created man in His own image. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all of these things in 6 days and then rested. And He looked upon all that He created and He said, it's good. Why was it good? Because it reflected Him. Therefore, goodness is not to be defined with the world's dictionary. It is to be defined according to the Word of God. And therefore, a good man is not a man who simply does something nice in the community. We may use that terminology. We may say, well, this particular men's group or men's club or social organization, they have done so much good in the community. They've fed the poor. They've built hospitals and they've done these things. And we might certainly say that at least in the aspect of giving and in the mercy that they show, there is an element of goodness in that. But true goodness comes from a heart alive by the power of God, reflecting His character and in harmony with His Word. That's what real goodness is. And so a godly man is a good man. He does good because he is good. Now, there would be some that say, well, no, there's none good but God. Agreed. That's what the Word of God says. But who lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit? The good God. Therefore, in and of your flesh, we would certainly agree you're not good. But in what you are by the new birth and in how you live by the power of the Almighty and His grace within you, you'd better be good. beneficent, kind. There ought to be a kindness about God's people. The godly man is a kind man. Paul regularly speaks of the kindness of God. And we find throughout the Scriptures that there is a kindness manifest by our God. We see it in the good things He gives us. We see it especially in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what He did, in what He said, all that there was about Him. There was a kindness about our God. And finally, there's a merciful aspect here. The idea of a godly man is that he is merciful. Merciful points in the direction of someone who has the power to show mercy and someone who does not have the power. The original idea, perhaps you're aware of the fact that mercy is something that is shown to those who don't have the ability to change the situation or bring mercy upon themselves. For instance, perhaps you read in history about the gladiators. There would be a fight to the death. One would finally best the other one, knock him to the ground, and it was not unusual for them to cry, "Mercy!" as the sword of their death was inches from their throats. Now that's the picture. The one crying mercy is weak. The one crying mercy has no power or ability to affect mercy. He can only plead that it be shown him by someone who can. And if the victorious gladiator stood above him with the sword a few inches from his throat, he had the right and the power to either show mercy and spare or not to. He would usually look up to the emperor, the prevailing official of the day, to see whether there was thumbs up or thumbs down. But the one who needed mercy had no power to effect it. Therefore, someone who shows mercy is someone who has the ability, who understands that there are those who need mercy, and then they exercise that mercy. A godly man does good. A godly man is kind. And a godly man shows mercy, because all of those things reflect his God. They reflect his Maker. So the godly man, to be any of these things, must first be born of God's Spirit. He must be a recipient of the saving grace of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit must come to him and open his eyes to read, to understand, and to believe the Word of God. The godly man, because God has come by the power of the Spirit to his own heart, is a man who repents and goes on repenting. He's a man who believes and goes on believing. He is a man who prays and he goes on praying. A godly man denies ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly and righteously and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's a recipient of the grace of God. Brethren, there is no real manhood. There's lots of lost maleness. But there is no true godly manhood in this world apart from the touch of God's saving grace. And then you may begin to approach the idea of what it means to be godly. Because He dwells within us and manifests His life in ours. Is this not what Paul said? Is it not what we find is the testimony of all of Scripture? So these are just some of the things it means to be a godly man. We'll look at that throughout the weeks and expand these things, taking our time to unfold them. Secondly, there's the word faithful. The faithful, David says, fail from among the children of men. Well, the word faithful there is an interesting and an important word, because it ultimately pointed in this context to covenant faithfulness. Let's remember, God had called Abraham out of darkness into His good light, His marvelous light, and He covenanted with him. He said, "You are going to be a blessing to all the families of the world. Your seed is going to be that great blessing." And He brought Abraham out and covenanted with him and made some promises about his seed. And then God began to show His faithfulness. And He covenanted not only with Abraham, but He covenanted with the people of Israel. He prophesied, God did, that Abraham's seed would go down into Egypt, they'd be in bondage, and then He would bring them out. And that's exactly what He did. This is the most important redemptive event in Old Testament history. The glorious work of God bringing, redemptive work of God bringing His people out of Egypt. And this is referred to over and over again throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. God brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with them. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And hear the stipulations of my covenant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You must be faithful to me. I'm your husband. You are my betrothed, my wife. And you need to be faithful to me. And brethren, this is the way God spoke to His people throughout the entirety of Old Testament history. And you hear out of the mouths of the prophets, "You're unfaithful, Israel. You are unfaithful. You go a-whoring after other gods." God finally said in Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not like the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. They've thrown that covenant behind their backs. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. They'll be my God. They will be my people, and I will be their God." God showed Himself faithful over and over and over, even in the face of His own people's unfaithfulness. So when we read, "For the faithful fail from among the children of men," what we're talking about is not simply people who are nice people, people who are just faithful to their wives or upright citizens. That would be included, no doubt. But the point is being faithful to God and His Word. What David is saying is those who hear the revelation of God and who have a heart to walk in it vanished. Those who will do what He says. Do you remember where we started? God said, "Saul, you're out." Why? Unfaithful. You didn't walk according to my word. And I have sought out David because he'll fulfill what I've said to him. Men, I ask you tonight, is there any faithfulness in you? No, don't split theological hairs with me right now. I know that in your flesh there's no good thing. So don't hide behind that. Are you born of God's Spirit? a recipient of His grace? And is there the evidence of faithfulness in your life, which is manifested by a loving obedience to His Word? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, that's the point. So I can ask you in one sense, are you a man? Not are you a male, and are you capable of things that the male gender can do in its fleshly existence? Are you a man? Are you godly? Are you faithful? Brethren, we need to be able to say yes. Not in any glorying in ourselves. No, we want to be able to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. But it's vital, brethren, that we be godly and faithful. Faithful to what our God has revealed to us. He loved us so that He showcased true manhood in His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. He so loved us that Jesus Christ came as man and perfectly dwelt as a godly, faithful son. He was a godly, faithful man. And if we are Christians, we are born of His Spirit and in union with Him. Weak, feeble, stumbling as we may be, there needs to be a godly, faithful manhood about us. Are you a man? It's not in how much money you make. Are you a man? It's not in whether you can hold your booze or if you can take your drugs. Are you a man? It's not in how much iron you can pump. Are you a man? It's not in how many women you've had. Are you a man? It's not in how many toys you possess. Are you a man in Christ? Are you godly and faithful because God in His mercy has given you a new heart, a love for His Word, and power by His Spirit? Well, brethren, as we go through this series, we're going to have to ask ourselves some hard questions. But biblical questions, that's where we must go. Because if we don't, we'll pad the test, we'll fudge the questions, we'll lower the standard. We have to go to God's Word and say, oh Lord, make me godly. Make me like You. As we sing in that blessed hymn, I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. Brethren, that's the sprouting of manhood. One of the old Gadsby hymns, there is the line, He loves Christ most who loves to live like Him. We can talk all day and say, amen, brother. Oh, yes, I've read the Puritans. Oh, I've read Spurgeon. Oh, look at my library. Listen to all the religion I can talk. I've finally come to a clear, razor-sharp understanding of infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. No. Some of us can't even pronounce that, let alone understand theologically what it means. The point is this. The Bible is not just about talking truth. It's about living it. And true manhood, godly manhood, and all the things that men want to find in themselves, being better husbands, better fathers, and better sons, leaders, and all of these things. No matter where you look and no matter what you read, if you do not begin with Jesus Christ and a new birth, your manhood will fail. Well, let me just move on very quickly and we'll cease for the evening. The wicked man here speaks vanity. If you look with me, it says in verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. And the word vanity means emptiness, falsehood. They're boasting liars. With flattering lips and with double heart do they speak. Or this flattering lips means smooth talk. They know how to use the language and the tongue to get what they want, to flatter, to manipulate, to speak smooth words. Double-hearted. They say one thing and they speak another. Is there a man here who has not seen these very things in himself? Are they not there? Empty, boasting, smooth talk, double-heartedness. This is what we are without Christ. To a greater or lesser degree, we're all that way. They're proud. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. They boast. Look at me. Look what I make. Look at the things I have. Look at the women around me. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. They've said with their own tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. And we see something vital in the heart of this. They say, who's the Lord over us? Wasn't that the voice of Pharaoh? Who is the Lord? I won't let the people go. Wasn't that the voice of Israel? When Christ was there, we will not have this man rule, reign over. Brethren, it's the very voice of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says of the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. No one tells me what to do. We see that hatred of authority in all of us by nature. And brethren, it is a key characteristic of the lost man. What's a godly man? A man whose stubborn will has been broken and who now bows to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bows to the authority of God. That's a godly man. And it's a man most like Christ. Jesus himself said, the Father hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He said, I haven't come of my own will, I've come of his will. And even in the garden, he manifested his love for his Father's authority, even to the cost of his own life. Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is manhood. A will submitted to the throne of heaven and the Word of God. So, let's close on this. What is the godly man's hope? Well, we have it here in the very first two words. Help, Lord! David understood something. He realized who to call on in time of trouble. He didn't look to himself. He called on his faithful God. Help, Lord! Because he'd found God to be faithful. He'd found God to be a mighty God who delivered him from his enemies. He found God to be a God of great promises. It says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord." He trusted a God who comes to the aid of the weak, the powerless, the needy. He says, "I will arise." And brethren, there's the hope for your manhood. A God who arises on behalf of the poor and the needy. Who come and say, "Look at my sinful flesh, Lord. There's wicked maleness all about me, but little godly manhood. See my poverty, hear my need, and arise on my behalf, O faithful God." What did David have a certain hope in? Well, let's write in verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this wicked generation." David knew that the God of heaven and earth delivers his people. He cried out, "Help! Save! Deliver! The godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail." His hope was in the God who gave great promises and who fulfilled them all in Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our manhood was lost in Adam and his wicked rebellion in the garden. Our manhood is restored in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the faithful man who did all that the Father called him to do. David was a picture of the greater David, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And we will find throughout our study, brethren, that the only hope we have of being real men, those who live the Word of God, is to know and to be united with the risen God-man, Jesus Christ. We have His promises in a perfect and infallible Word. And I trust that you have learned that He is a faithful God who arises at the cry of the poor and needy. As we survey our own terrain and see that manhood is all but gone, may the Lord be pleased to grant us a new generation of those who will walk with Him in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, manhood is not something that can be written down in a 5 or 6 point list. And yet it can be said so very simply. Those who have been born of your Spirit and united with thee will reflect thy holy character. Now will you teach us of your character and of your will in the weeks ahead, Lord? Would you make us men? Would you make us the husbands that you've called us to be? Would you make us the husbands and fathers and sons that you've called us to be? We know that all of it is to be found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730 by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.